Say spasiba. Spasiba, that's thank you. And slava Bogu is praise God. Praise God. So little by little, we'll teach you some Russian. I have one last opportunity to go in the first week of November to teach, of all things, Bible prophecy. I am looking forward to that. So start to be in prayer about that. I wanted you to know, if you hadn't heard, that Helen Florida's son, Eric, passed away last week. We've prayed for him for a long time. He had an autoimmune disease that attacked and destroyed his liver and moved into his lungs as well. And so he passed away, went home to be with the Lord, and services for him will be on Wednesday over in the Grand Rapids area at Alpine Baptist Church. Pray for him. Also, Chuck Layton is probably pretty close to going home to be with the Lord, so continue to uphold Chuck in your prayers. Did you see what our young people did to that automobile? It reminds me of the 1995 Buick Century we had, and we bought it for the kids so that they all could get their driver's license, learn to drive, use that car. When they were done with it, it looked a whole lot like that. Yeah. Well, Keegan read Revelation 21:1-5 for us this morning, and we won't read it again. If you want to just have your Bible open to that page for reference, that's fine. I'm not going to really refer to it that much, but you might just want to have that open and glance at it as I'm speaking. You know, it's reported that Father Murphy walked into a pub in Donegal, and he said to the first man he met, "Do you want to go to heaven?" And the man said, "I do, Father." And the priest said, "Then stand over there against the wall." The priest then asked the second man, "Do you want to go to heaven?" "Certainly, Father," was the man's reply. "Then stand over there against the wall," said the priest. Then Father Murphy walked up to O'Toole and said, "O'Toole, do you want to go to heaven?" And O'Toole said, "No, I don't, Father." And the priest said, "I don't believe this. You mean to tell me that when you die, you don't want to go to heaven?" And O'Toole said, "Oh, when I die, yes, but I thought you were getting a group together to go right now." Well, I want you to think with me about the peril of false information or misinformation. You know, as we said last Sunday, heaven has fallen off the radar for many Christians. Along with silence, much that people believe about the life after this life has become distorted and disconnected from biblical teaching. And you know what? Satan loves it that way. And that's why O'Toole, like so many others, is not interested in going to heaven anytime in the near future. In fact, for the purposes of this morning, let's have some fun and let's give this diminished interest and enthusiasm about heaven a name. Let's call it O'Tooleanism, all right? O'Tooleanism. Now, in the DVD series that we enjoyed last week, Chip Ingram suggests a bucket list of things that Christians hope to acquire and experience in this life before they enter the next. And, you know, we say and we think things like this, more think than say, "Heaven is great for when I'm old and dying, but, you know, I want to get married, I want to have a family, I want to have a place of our own. Before heaven, I want a new car. I've never had a new car. I want a boat. Before heaven, I want to land a six-figure income. Before heaven, I want to see the world. You know, before heaven, I want to score a hole-in-one, or I want to catch a state record fish." And, you know, the list goes on and on and on. I well remember a distressed phone conversation I had with Peggy. We were talking seriously about marriage, but we weren't yet engaged. And she had been to a Jack Van Impe crusade in Chicago, and Jack's high-powered message on Bible prophecy caused her to think that the rapture might happen before we had a chance to get married, and maybe before she hung up the phone that evening. The girl was crazy about me. I mean, it's just the way it was. And you know, it only took a few months of married life for Peggy to realize how ill-advised it was to prefer marriage to me over life in heaven. Weeks, maybe. And I'll thank you to keep your amens to yourself. But you know, the fact is, there's something drastically wrong with our thinking. And at the root of this thing we're calling Otullianism is a load of misinformation about heaven and the life after this life. This false information has been fed to us from a variety of sources, from Hollywood, from television, books, conversation with friends, jokes, even well-intentioned Sunday school lessons with black and white illustrations. I love conventions. I love conferences. I love the singing of the large group. I love the hour-long Bible messages by gifted speakers. But you know, the idea that heaven is an eternal church service in a cathedral of clouds, I'll be honest, it does nothing for me. Nothing for me at all. I'm not excited about that. I am bored just thinking about it. And yet somehow we've read about heaven's worship in Revelation 4 and 5, wonderful, wonderful chapters, but we come away thinking that that's all that happens in heaven. Even though worship is the primary activity in heaven, these chapters do not tell the whole story. The new earth and the eternal city will be bustling with joyful and purposeful activity of every sort. And like cities today, there will be commerce and arts and shops and music and parks, government offices and people from every nation. But missing will be the corruption, you know, the gangs, the crime, the poverty, the filth that's found in so many cities down here. There will certainly be great convocations of thanksgiving and praise, but worship will not be compartmentalized as a Sunday activity. Worship will emanate from everything we do. Here's a short list of heavenly activities. First of all, there will be worship without distraction. Worship without distraction. Worship is what God wants. Worship is what God deserves. Jesus told the woman at the well that God is seeking primarily worshipers. Worshipers. But how many will admit to battling all sorts of distractions when we try to focus on God in worship? I mean, isn't it true that we battle random thoughts like these? I wonder how badly the Lions will whip the Cowboys this afternoon. You know? I hate that chorus. It repeats the same three words 26 times. I must not forget tomorrow's doctor appointment. I can't believe she didn't turn her cell phone off. All sorts of distractions. We will worship in heaven without distraction. We'll work and serve without exhaustion. I mean, won't this be awesome? Work and serving others will be pleasurable as God designed it to be before sin's curse. We will do what we were created and gifted to do, and we will enjoy every minute of it. Remember the Disney tune goes way back, Whistle While You Work? Whistle While You Work. Remember that? In heaven, we will worship while we work. Even while we work. There will be administration without failure. Believers will reign with Christ without all the ruthless tactics and posturing and backroom deals and hazards and missteps that are so common down here. Teamwork will be more than a slogan as redeemed people work together in complete harmony. There'll be fellowship without barriers. Every barrier that presently divides us will disappear even before we reach heaven's gates. You remember that Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, down here, oneness is a dream. It's little more than a precept and a theory. But true oneness will be found everywhere in heaven. You know, I hope Steve Harvey will be there. I like that guy. But I'm thinking Family Feud won't be understood or well received. I mean, we'll say family, I get that. But what's viewed? And then there'll be learning without struggle and weariness. Do you struggle with comprehension? Do you struggle with retention? Does most of what you read or hear vanish within the hour? Does forgetfulness force you to write down a joke's punchline so you don't forget? 1 Corinthians 13:9-10 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." Heaven will be a place of endless learning. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." Oh, but He's going to teach us. He's going to give us His wisdom throughout eternity. And then there'll be rest without guilt or boredom. Do you feel like your work is never finished? I mean, is your rest disturbed by concern over pressing issues? Do you require medications to help you fall asleep at night? Are you restless and bored in periods of inactivity? It won't be that way in heaven. Jesus invites people to experience the peace that His life exhibited and the rest that only He can provide. Matthew 11:28, He said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." See, heaven is that place of peace and rest that our souls long for. So that's just a short list of heaven's activities. We need to get out of our mind the idea that heaven is a retirement home, or heaven is a stained glass cathedral. It has so much more to offer besides endless singing and harp playing and the quest to earn wings. So let me take you to a few Bible passages that are in direct conflict with Otulian thinking. And the first is found in Paul's letter to the Philippian believers. Now remember, Paul wrote these lines that we're going to look at, and he was incarcerated at the Mamertine prison in Rome. The charges against him were false. They were trumped up. And though Paul was confident that God would deliver him, he wasn't sure the Roman court would acquit him. So he felt his time on earth could be brief. And so this is what he wrote to his believing friends in Philippi. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Notice, to die is gain, is what Paul said. Did we read that right? I mean, gain for most people is a fat bank account, a six-figure income, a shiny new car, a house on the lake, a marriage to such a prize as myself. Yeah, but that's not all. Paul said he was torn between surviving and not surviving. He wrote, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." See, notice that Paul was confident that his death would bring him to Christ. And this was his preferred option, the option he called better by far. Hear that? Better by far. Is that what the church believes today? Or do we tend to be rather Otulian? Do we regularly think about eternity, or are most of us concerned about how to be comfortable and happy here and now? Do we cling to life down here as though this is all there is? Or do we really love Jesus and long to see Him face to face? You know, in our accounting system, is death and life after this life a gain to celebrate? Or is it a loss to write off? You know, I think some of our elderly agree with Paul's logic. Aging and life's disappointments can cause us to feel homesick for heaven. God has put eternity in our hearts, and we long for something beyond this life. But really, that isn't how so many others feel. You see, we're operating with false information. We've been misinformed. We have a myopic view of heaven and eternity and the life after this life. The information that we've accumulated isn't true to the teaching of God's Word. And so what we need to do is we need to get back to the book and back to the information that God has provided. And listen, there's a bunch of it. But this is the conclusion of it all. Heaven is real, and heaven is wonderful beyond our wildest imagination. And every one of God's promises are true and will come to pass. Well, secondly, consider with me the power of faithful incentive. You know, Timothy Ferris is a chef and an author. He cooks and he writes books, but he never cooks the books. That's a good thing. He penned a thought that I think is spot on. Here's what he writes. A goal without real consequences is wishful thinking. Good follow-through doesn't depend on the right intentions. It depends on the right incentives. The right incentives. Incentive. I like simple definitions, don't you? The scholarly Cambridge English Dictionary says this: incentive is something that makes you want to do something. I like that. That's easy. I can handle that. Incentive is something that makes you want to do something. Can I suggest to you? That's precisely what Satan has taken from the church by encouraging us to think of heaven as a place that is ethereal, bland, and boring, if there even is such a place. He has robbed us of incentive. Unlike other men, Paul had been to heaven and back. He says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He'd seen, he had experienced things he was forbidden to talk about. Listen, Paul was informed, and Paul was excited. He had been there. Paul was incentivized. And so God used this man with this unique experience to write this: set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You know, I think between the lines, Paul could say, you know, I've been to heaven, and I can't stop thinking about it. And I want to encourage you to think about it a little bit. A little bit more than you currently are. In this command, we find a second consequence of misinformation. Because of Otulianism, we don't do this very well until we get real old, until we're sick, until we're dying. Then we start thinking about heaven. It's much easier to set our hearts and minds on things we can see and things we can touch. You know, this goes without saying. Even though the world is fallen, even though the world is corrupted by sin's curse, there are many wonderful, awe-inspiring scenes and experiences down here. Psalm 119 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." How many stayed up to see the Perseid meteor shower? Anybody? All right, I see a couple. None over there? One over there? Yeah. I got up at 2. Didn't see any. Peg got up at 4. Saw 2. We're gonna get a better vantage point than our backyard with the trees and the street light out front. But it is a sight to behold. The heavens declare the glory of God. And what about the Tetons? What about the Rockies? Some of you saw this summer. You know, even our little Porcupine Mountains display our Creator's eye for beauty and grandeur. What about that pristine waterfall? What about that sparkling creek? What about that majestic forest? Who made all of these things for our enjoyment? And oh, by the way, who thought up pleasure and enjoyment anyway? Do you really think the new curse-free heaven and earth will be a letdown? Do you seriously think the life after this life will be disappointing or boring? Let me tell you, we haven't seen anything yet. Heaven's magnificence is amplified when you consider everything that won't be there. There will be no hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, war, sin, sorrow, disease, or death. Healthcare will be a forgotten concern, and we'll forget there ever was such a thing as a cemetery. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Set your affections on things above. Where do these good things come from? James says above, above. That's where you need to set your hearts. As many know from experience, marriage in the Lord can be a beautiful thing when both parties keep working at it. In 2009, Hollywood produced a romantic comedy entitled It's Complicated. Do you remember that? It's Complicated. That's a pretty good summary of marriage, wouldn't you say? It's complicated. Neither of us are perfect. Now, Jesus said there is no marriage in heaven, but for the first time in history, human relationships will be uncomplicated and fully satisfying. There will be no arguments, no cold shoulders, no pink slips, no divorce. We won't abuse each other. We won't neglect, cheat, lie, or take advantage of each other. Our lives will be open, transparent, completely honest. Nobody will lock their cell phone. Nobody will need a password for their email. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, we will know fully even as we are fully known. So with complete humility and self-sacrifice, we'll serve each other in love. But for the time being, the best we can say is, it's complicated. Comic relief is the best we can come up with when describing relations between partners in marriage, neighbors, fellow workers, friends, even family members. And oh, if you don't laugh and work at it, you might cry. Am I right about that? So it's challenging to shift our focus away from things we can see and touch. It's sort of counterintuitive to set your mind and heart on things above when we're surrounded by so much earthly stuff. It tests our faith to be enthusiastic about heaven. But the challenge is made far more difficult by what we don't know or by what we incorrectly know about heaven. And that, I think, is where so many believers are. We're uninformed or we're misinformed. Now, because action is so closely tied to what we think and what we love, the Christian, without an informed and truthful view of heaven, is left without incentive and without motivation. And I believe this fact underlies what C.S. Lewis meant when he said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next. It is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this one. Do you ever wonder why a suicide bomber is so eager to detonate the bomb strapped to his chest? I mean, why would a young person in the prime of life volunteer to blow themselves up? Now, according to one publication, a commonly accepted narrative frames these attacks as a modern phenomena of self-destruction perpetrated by psychologically impaired, morally deficient, uneducated, impoverished individuals, and most of all, religious fanatics. In other words, there's a fatal flaw in people who do this sort of thing. They have a screw loose, or as Jerry Clowers says, their bread isn't quite done. But you know, studies reveal a more accurate answer. It's true that some become martyrs for altruistic reasons, believing their life is worth less than the advancement of the common good as defined by Islam. And others die trying to atone for issues of sin and guilt. Still others become martyrs in an attempt to reclaim family honor. But listen, the predominant reason a young Muslim is willing to die as a martyr is because of a promise made by their prophet, Muhammad. Muhammad said this, "The martyr enjoys double the pleasure of paradise and dwells there in an abode superior to its other denizens." In other words, to become a martyr for Allah is gain. And paradise is far better than life down here. Now, I think you can hear in this a distortion of God's truth and a lie that comes from the pit of hell. And we know that Satan is the father of lies. He's Apollyon, the destroyer. He's behind every form of deceit that sends people to hell. And so instead of being doubly blessed, the suicide bomber is to be doubly pitied. Not only is his earthly life cut short, but the blast sends immediately into conscious torment in Hades. That's what the Bible says. But the underlying reason he does what he does seems pretty clear. The suicide bomber is incentivized. Somebody has provided him with something that makes him want to do something. Someone has provided the bomber with incentive that encourages him to do what he does. And so they have decided that this is worth it. They're deceived, but they're convinced that their self-sacrifice will yield double blessing and pleasure in paradise. Now, I'm going to admit right up front, in one respect, this is an awful illustration. It's a terrible illustration. There is simply no connection between the gospel and the promises made by Muhammad. To recklessly blow yourself up with the aim of killing and maiming other people is the antithesis of the good news of Jesus Christ. But the single takeaway is this: the suicide bomber is incentivized. He's incentivized by a promise that makes his act seem worthwhile. And in that point alone, we find a parallel to faith and Bible truth. You know, there's a song the Gaither Gathering loves to sing. And it goes, "Heaven will surely be worth it all, worth all the sorrows that here befall. After this life with all its strife, heaven will surely be worth it all." Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? See, the truth about heaven should incentivize us as it did for so many believers before us. Now, as we finish this morning, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to see the heavenly incentive woven throughout this chapter. Now, Hebrews 11 has been called the Great Hall of Faith chapter. And verses 1 and 2 present the essence of what faith is and how God responds to it. How does God respond to faith? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Then verse 3 begins a list of examples that flesh out what faith looks like. It also gives the response that faith produced in the believer, the action that was incentivized, and the ways that God rewarded their faith. I only have time to read some of these verses. Start with me at verse 3 down to 12. "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." You ought to underline that. God rewards those who earnestly seek him. "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. And by his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and as he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." Now, the particulars that God requires of us are not exactly the same as what was required of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. The common denominator, however, is faith and obedience. God wants us to believe his word. God wants us to trust him. The ways faith is tested are diverse. Today, God has asked us to believe in his Son, to bring our lives into conformity with the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Now, in each example in this chapter, we find faith expressing itself in obedient action. And in each example, faith was rewarded by God, but not completely. Not completely. There was more to God's promise that remained unfulfilled when the earthly life of these believers ended. Now, continue reading with me, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Now, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country which they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, this chapter begs a deeper study, but I want to zero in on one factor, the factor that incentivized these Old Testament believers. Listen, they were looking forward to something better, something better. Hey, better is the same adjective Paul used when he wrote to depart and be with Christ, is better by far. Better sums up what heaven will be like. It will be better, far better. Now, the hearts and minds of these Old Testament saints were set on a country and a city of their own. Like believers today, they had only seen and welcomed these places through eyes of faith, or as the verse says, from a distance. The country they sought was heaven. The city is the New Jerusalem, the eternal city that will come down to a new earth. That's next Sunday. As they patiently waited and looked forward to these developments, they considered themselves aliens and strangers on earth, not the Star Trek alien. Okay? Their faith and obedience was incentivized by God's promises, specifically the promises of heaven. And last Sunday we mentioned Philippians 3:20, and there Paul reminded his readers, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The true home of every born-again Christian is heaven. Jesus is preparing a place for us there as we speak. The challenge, then, is to set our hearts and to set our minds on heaven and the things above. And you know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gave the rationale for storing up treasure there instead of down here. But to be incentivized, we have to know something about the things above. We have to be willing to dig into what God has revealed in His Word, willing to exchange misinformation for truth. Now, what follows in this Hall of Faith chapter is a long list of the hardships and sufferings and martyrdom that these believers endured. And yet through it all, their faith remained steadfast and rock solid. And why was that? Because they were powerfully incentivized. They took God at His Word. Their faith was more than an upraised hand or mental assent. As verse 1 says, they were sure of what they hoped for. They were certain of what they did not see. And so, in short, heaven was real to them. Heaven was real to them. They faced antagonism and deprivation, even martyrdom, with hearts and minds set on things above. So the chapter ends this way, verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. See, the better thing that God has prepared for us, that is, New Testament believers, is the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You see, by the resurrection, ascension, by the promises Jesus made, by the presence of His indwelling Holy Spirit, believers today are given convincing assurance the Old Testament saints never had. But you know what? That didn't keep them from faith. They believed and looked forward to heaven's country and heaven's city. They believed what God promised. And because they were sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they did not see, they were incentivized to live lives of faith and obedience. They were incentivized not only to believe God and to live for Him, but even to suffer for Him. Now, I think it's time. I think it's time for God's people to return to this heavenly incentive. The pendulum of spiritual interest is always swinging one way or the other. Study church history, you'll see that. When the pendulum swung away from teaching about heaven and about future reward and about the life after this life, the church was robbed of incentive. Christians are like runners running without a finish line, running without a clear view of future reward. God's end game is no longer clear to us. You know, I could be mistaken, and Pastor Dale may correct me, but I don't think heaven is mentioned too often in our contemporary songs and choruses. I think that's just evidence of the fact that the pendulum has swung away. To return incentive to our lives and to our church, we need to recapture truthful information. And that's our aim these Sundays in August. Our faith needs to rise up in the face of naturalism and misinformation and so many earthly distractions. And so I want to give you an assignment between now and next Sunday. I challenge you to read the last chapters of Revelation, particularly 19:11 through chapter 22, right to the end. 19:11 through chapter 22. And for these remaining Sundays in August, we'll take this theme to the next level. Hey, what Congress can't seem to get done, we're going to do. We're going to repeal and replace. We are going to repeal some false ideas and replace them with God's amazing plan to bring heaven, His eternal city, and our home to a renewed earth. That's what we're going to do. Now, I can't bring a message like this to a close without reminding us all that the central person in heaven is Jesus Christ, the Lamb upon the throne. Every created being will surround that throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The central person in all of history is Jesus Christ. The central act is His substitutionary death on Calvary's cross. And the greatest question in all of life is, what have you done with Him? What decision have you made concerning Him? He said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." There's only one way to heaven. To trust Jesus for the forgiveness of sins is the way into heaven. And once again, there's only one way. This morning, you can be sure of heaven. You can be certain of blessing in the life after this life. But God requires something. He requires that you believe His Son. His entrance requirement is faith. You know, most people, if you ask them the question, they would say, nobody can be sure of heaven. Nobody can be sure. It's just impossible to know. That's not what God's Word says. 1 John 5, 11-13. This is the testimony. This is the record. God has given us eternal life. In other words, it's a gift. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe. There it is. Believe. Not you who've gotten your life squeaky clean. Not you who are just towing the mark. Not you who go to church every single Sunday and can recite a whole... I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may... Here's the word. Know that you have eternal life. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word. And we thank You that You've given us a solid rock for our lives to be built upon. We thank You for the truth. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so I would pray for one here this morning who might be apart from Jesus, having not trusted Him as Savior, that it might be clear to them that what they must do is put their faith in Him. Faith that He can save them by the work He accomplished on Calvary's cross, that His death was so that they would not have to die, that He died as their substitute, as their replacement. And so I pray that by Your Spirit, You'd give them eyes to see this, a mind to understand it, a heart to embrace it, to embrace the Lord Jesus. And so, friend, if that's you, if you've never trusted Jesus, I want to encourage you to do that. You can do it right now. Just pray, Lord Jesus, I believe you are what you said you are, the way, the truth, and the life. And so right now, I'm asking you to be my Savior. I'm trusting you for the forgiveness of my sins. Thank you, Lord, for coming into my life. Now, Father, for those of us who are believers already, I pray that you would just create new incentive within us as we together look at what your word says about the life after this life. We commit these studies to you to that end, for we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name.